David and Becky and PD up there, we continue to acknowledge your loss. How great day yesterday, celebrating Gail and God's grace in her life. It was a testimony to God's goodness, and so we continue to love you guys and to pray for you and to mourn with you, as well as rejoice that Gail's suffering is done and she is in the presence of her Savior this Lord's Day. So, also, I was not here last week. You probably picked up on that. I wasn't on vacation. I was at the North American Baptist Northwest annual meeting over in Seaside, suffering for Jesus. We were. It rained all morning, and then when we got our afternoon break, the rain stopped, and the sun came out, and I had a wonderful couple-hour walk on the beach. It was great. Anyhow, that has nothing to do with anything other than just wanted to let you know it was a good time to be together. This was my first gathering with the North American Baptists, obviously being new to the denomination, and I was really pleased and impressed with the things that I saw from our association of churches, concerned for the gospel, concerned for biblical faithfulness, a concern for church planning and missions, all the things that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be about. And so I was greatly pleased with that, and just thought that was worth sharing with you all. Across the board, we're doing well financially, although there's some changes in that coming. Not that we're going to do bad financially, but they're adjusting how finances work and different things. But we're doing well financially, and more importantly, spiritually, as an association of churches. So hopefully we can continue to maintain that association in the days ahead. So, and last of all, since I've got the microphone right now, I just want to express my family's deep felt love and appreciation for you all. You have loved us and been accepting of us and cared for us in very real and tangible ways, and it's the thrill of our hearts to be here among you and to serve Christ together, and hopefully all to the praise and glory of His great name and not of anyone else. So anyway, all right, hopefully you found 1 Peter by now. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Follow along your copy of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Lord God, will you open your word to us, and will you open us up to your word, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're back in 1 Peter this morning, and I think it might be worthwhile just to remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. Verses 3 through 12 really serve for us as an introduction to this letter that lay an absolutely vital foundation that we've got to understand, because everything else in the book, starting in verse 13 of next week, is built on the foundation of verses 3 through 12. And so we've done two sermons on these verses already. Today is the third. And so far, we've observed two things. First, in verses 3 through 5, Peter called us to worship God for having provided us such an incredible salvation. And that salvation came to us through the gift of his Son. And that salvation was secured first through Jesus' life, then his death, and ultimately through his resurrection. And it's from him, the text says, that we have obtained an eternal inheritance that God, who is keeping us by his power, has in store for us at the day of Christ's return. Then verses 6 through 9, Peter focused on how his audience, the people to whom he was reading, were participants in this salvation. And they were suffering. And they weren't just suffering because life is hard, although we do suffer for that reason sometimes. They were suffering specifically because of their faith in Christ. Yet this suffering could not rob them of the joy of their salvation. Instead, this suffering proved the quality of their faith and was for them a source, the text says, of inexpressible joy, because their faithfulness in suffering gave them a confidence that in the end, their souls would be saved. So what we need to see here early on in this letter is that Peter is laying the foundation of the gospel. We are saved because a gracious God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior. And Jesus lived our life. Only he came as the second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do, to live a sinless life, to perfectly keep the righteousness of God in human form. So he lived the sinless life that we have failed to live. And then he died the death that we deserve because of our sin, and then rose from the dead 3 days later, securing eternal life for all who come to him for forgiveness. And the text has told us that the Spirit of God applies Jesus' saving work to all who believe in him. And I'm going to continue to keep these things in front of us, because these truths must be at the front of our brains throughout the rest of this letter. Why? Because the rest of this letter, starting next week, is focused on how we live as followers of Jesus Christ in the world, and particularly in a world that is opposed to us, that is hostile to our faith. Every paragraph from here until the conclusion of the letter is built around a command that tells us this is how you're supposed to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we must keep the gospel at the forefront of our brains, because we must remember that obedience is the exercise of our salvation, not the means of our salvation. We too often have this because we desperately want to bring something to the table that makes us acceptable to God. We are forever thinking, if I will obey, God will accept me. No, we obey because God has accepted us. We've got to keep that at the front of our brains if we are to be faithful in our pursuit of Christ. So, next week, there's a transition coming on how salvation transforms our behavior. But before we get there, there's one final truth that Peter wants to draw to our attention. And it's this: that God has been working throughout history to bring your salvation to pass. God has been working throughout history to accomplish his salvation purposes in people's lives. So whether we're reading our Bibles or studying history, and I encourage you to study history, especially church history, we're reading our Bible, studying history, or looking at current events, we must see the things that we observe through the lens of God's ongoing work to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We ought to look at a war that's happening, an unjust war that's happening in Eastern Europe, and not see it as a human tragedy first and foremost, although it is. But what is God doing to advance his salvation purposes? The church in Ukraine is thriving, by the way. Suffering tends to do that to God's people. So, God has been working throughout history to bring about your salvation. That's what verses 10 through 12 are about. He wants to show us how God has worked in the past to bring about the present salvation we enjoy. And he does this by focusing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on the prophets. So I have five observations. They're in your notes there in the bulletin. If you want to scribble down some thoughts along the way, there is some structure. I'm not sure it's always clear, but it's there. I try. Anyhow. So, five things. First of all, we want to see how God used the prophets to predict the future ministry of Christ. And the text describes for us that ministry in two ways. First of all, we're told that they prophesied of the grace that would come. The Old Testament prophets were preachers, kind of. They had an advantage over preachers today in that they got direct revelation from God. That's what a prophet is, by the way. It's not just someone that proclaims God's truth. It's someone that receives direct revelation from God that they are to herald to other people. There aren't prophets today because God's not giving fresh revelation today. There are preachers, teachers, those kinds of things, but they're not the same thing. And so these prophets prophesied of the grace that would come. But they were at a decided disadvantage because they didn't have the entire picture of God's salvation plan. They knew a Savior would come, who would break the curse. I mean, the moment sin enters the world, God promised to send a seed born of the woman who would deal with the problem of sin. And so they knew a Savior would come, that he would break the curse of sin, he would provide salvation, but their knowledge of who that would be and the events that would take place to secure that was limited. They saw Christ dimly, as through a shadow. But from these shadows, they proclaimed, the text tells us, they prophesied of the grace of God, because they knew that salvation was a gift of God's grace, not a result of works. The saint in the Old Testament was saved by God's grace as they trusted in God's promise to send a Savior. They looked forward to the Savior who had come. We are saved today because we can look back and see the Savior who came, and we trust in what he has done. They looked forward, we look back, but salvation is by God's grace in the provision of a Savior. And so they prophesied of the grace that would come. And not only did they understand in that salvation was by grace, but they also understood that salvation would come through both the suffering and the glorification of the Messiah. It says that. They wanted to know the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted this, as he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories would follow. So as they prophesied, they understood the Savior's going to suffer and he's going to be glorified. And as soon as I start thinking about the suffering of Christ and the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah rises to the front of my thinking, because of all of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah seems to have had the clearest picture of the future ministry of Christ. And he describes for us the Messiah's suffering so clearly. He describes the Jews' rejection of the Messiah and how the Savior would suffer for sin in vivid, vivid terms. But he didn't just describe his suffering. He also described his victory over sin, his victory over death. You can find, I believe, the resurrection of the Messiah in Isaiah's prophecies. And then Isaiah wasn't the only one. The other prophets add their witness, giving various details about the life and ministry of the coming Messiah. And then as we study the Gospels, we see Jesus fulfilling all that the prophets had written. I love that scene on the cross in John's Gospel. John, as Jesus is hanging there crucifying, it says that Jesus, knowing that it's not, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." That in the blurring and blinding pain and agony of what he was going through, as the wrath of God is placed upon him, his mind is still to the Scriptures, that God said, this has got to happen, and so before I die, I thirst. And then he received the sour wine, and then he knew everything that was necessary was accomplished, and he gave up his spirit, fulfilling what he had said in life, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again," and we are here today because he did that for us. And so Jesus was careful to fulfill all that the prophets had written. And so these people came and they proclaimed the coming grace of God. But not only did they proclaim it, not only did they predict his future ministry, the second thing we see here is that they sought to understand it. So again, you see that in verse 10, as to this salvation, the salvation that Peter's been describing all throughout the early part of this letter, the prophets who prophesied of the grace would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They wanted to understand what they were talking about. They were not content to simply be the mouthpiece of God. Rather, they made careful searches and inquiries into the prophecies of this coming grace because they wanted to know who and they wanted to know when. That's what it's saying. They want to know who is this and when is he going to show up. They want to understand. So they searched carefully. They studied their scriptures. Read your Old Testament, right? Sometimes we're studying the New Testament. We're talking about how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Do you realize the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament? I mean, it's all over the place. It's all over the place. They studied the scriptures and sought to understand them. And they made inquiries. They asked questions. They were curious. They wanted to understand, and they made inquiries and sought, once again, the scriptures, and they prayed because they wanted to know. What did they want to know? They wanted to know how God's grace would come through the Messiah. They wanted to comprehend the glory of God's grace. And this is instructive, brothers and sisters, I think, to us. The prophets examined the promises and prophecies of God, trying to understand the ministry of the Messiah. But as we've already mentioned, their knowledge was incredibly limited, wasn't it? They saw shadows. They saw things dimly. They had to look because God was still unfolding his salvation plan. They didn't have the picture in its fullness. We do. We have a decided advantage over them because we know who the Messiah is and we know how it is that he accomplished our salvation. And not only do we have that unfolded for us in the Gospels, but we have the rest of the New Testament that explains to us the significance of who he is and what he's done. We have the full picture. And if the prophets labored diligently to understand God's grace, how much more ought we seek to understand it? Not just to know about it, but to know it experientially in our lives, to understand it, to go plunging into the depths of the ocean of God's grace, inexhaustible as it is, extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our lives ought to, as followers of Jesus Christ, ought to be wrapped up in understanding the glorious grace of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, and then to allow that grace to transform our lives into the image of his Son. So, first of all, we see that God used the prophets to announce the coming Messiah. Next, we see they sought to understand who this person would be and when he would come. Third thing I think I'd like for us to see in this text, and probably most importantly, if you're keeping score, is that the Messiah's life was one of suffering that resulted in glory. His life was one of suffering that resulted in glory. Suffering precedes glory. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Suffering precedes glory. First of all, we find the prophets predicting the suffering of Christ. And as soon as we start talking about the suffering of Christ, we run to the cross, right? Because that's where it all reaches its climax. And we do need to get to the cross, and we want to get there quickly. But we need to understand that Christ's suffering was not limited to his time on the cross. His entire life was one of suffering. He came to carry our griefs and bear our sorrows. And so, when we think about it, we need to realize entire life was one of suffering in this world that then reaches its culmination, reaches its climax on the cross. And so the prophets predicted and the four Gospels describe a life of suffering for the Savior. And once again, this is where Isaiah becomes so helpful. I've said this from the pulpit before. If you've never put Isaiah 53 to memory, you should. That is one of those passages that I think every follower of Jesus Christ should have. It's only 12 verses. If you want to be super spiritual, you can back up and get the first three or last three verses of Isaiah 52 where the prophecy actually begins on that. But there is no passage in the Bible more clear on the suffering of Christ than Isaiah 53. Put it to memory. It'll help you to understand who he is and what he did on the cross. And this is just excerpts. I'm not going to quote the whole chapter, but Isaiah describes the Savior's suffering in this way. He said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The text tells us the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The text tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, and taken away to execution. The text tells us the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief. The text tells us that Christ rendered himself as a guilt offering, and that required death. Isaiah 53 tells us through the anguish of his soul that God's wrath was satisfied, making it possible for God to look on you and me with favor. He suffered in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. The prophets predicted the suffering of Christ. But the text tells us the suffering was followed by glory. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And what were these glories? Well, Jesus rose gloriously, triumphantly, victoriously over or from the grave. And so his glory is displayed in his victory over sin, over Satan, and death. It's seen in his power over the grave and then his triumphal return back to heaven, where he has sat down at the right hand of God, indicating all the work for our salvation is finished. He has retaken his seat in the throne room of heaven beside the Father. Beautiful picture. His glory is seen in his ability to save all who believe in him and then to keep them for the final day of their salvation, truths we've already talked about here in 1 Peter. And then his glory will ultimately be seen fully and finally when he returns to this earth to destroy his enemies and to reward his people as he comes as conquering king. And so Jesus was willing to subject himself to short-term pain in order to achieve the eternal display of God's glory. Men and women, we need to think carefully about this relationship between suffering and glory, because this is the key to understanding 1 Peter. This is the key to this entire letter: suffering preceding glory. The text tells us the suffering of Christ preceded the glories that were to follow. In Luke 24, as Jesus was walking on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples and began to open up the scripture to them, he starts that off by saying, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer in order to enter into his glory. The suffering was necessary for him to enter into the fullness of his glory. Philippians chapter 2 describes this for us, as we're told that Jesus emptied himself when he became a man, and then humbled himself all the way as a man to becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He suffered. And then the text goes on to say, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, of those on earth, above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. And everyone will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus' suffering was more intense than any suffering any human being has ever experienced in the history of the world. His suffering was more intense than anything you or I will ever feel, because he bore the wrath of God in our place. He bore in his body the sin of the world and made satisfaction to God for it. But he understood that suffering was temporary. And he was willing to do it because after suffering, he would enter into the fullness of his glory. That's why the author of Hebrews could write in the opening verses of chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy was not the suffering, but what the suffering would accomplish. Glory is preceded by suffering. Why is this the key to 1 Peter? Because Peter's readers were also suffering. They were suffering. And Peter's rehearsing the gospel to them, pointing them to the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance they have received from Christ. Yes, he's telling them, your faith is being tested by fire, but the result was to be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, truths we've looked at in these verses. Their suffering mirrored their Savior's suffering. In the same way Jesus overcame sin and death to enter into his glory, Peter is telling his readers they too would overcome sin and death and enter into the glory that he has prepared for them. Brother and sister in Christ, are you suffering today? I know some of you are. I know your stories. I know where God has you right now. What do? We look to Christ, who suffered in our place. We walk faithfully to Him, knowing that our suffering is temporary. And there is glory that awaits us. We can say with Paul to the Second Corinthians, to the letter in the letter of 2 Corinthians, that these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Yes, in this world we will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart, he said, because I have overcome the world. Glory awaits God's people in eternity. And there, pain and suffering have no place at all. And that is the key to understanding 1 Peter. Let us suffer well, that God might delight to exalt us, to vindicate us, to give us the joys that await us in heaven when He looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." All right, we need to move on in our text. We still have two other things to observe here. The fourth thing I think is worth noting in this text is how many agents God used to bring the gospel to these people here in the first century AD. Verse 12 tells us that it was revealed to the prophets they were not serving themselves but you. So God gave these men prophecies, not so that the prophets could know, but so that they could announce these things to us. Ministry does not exist for the sake of the minister. They don't. The minister exists for the good of those whom God has sent them to serve. And that's what it's about. And so the prophets, Peter tells us, their ministry wasn't about them. It was about us, so that we might know the excellencies of God. And not only does the text tell us that the prophets served us, that the ministry wasn't about them, but about us, but there are also those who preached the gospel to us, it says. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which has now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so not only did the prophets announce these things, but then someone has come along and announced the message of Christ to us, preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And anytime the gospel takes root in someone's life, it's because not of the skill of the herald, but because of the presence of the Spirit and the proclamation of the message. And so these people announced the gospel to them. Peter's original audience heard the gospel because someone brought them the message. And these gospel heralds, just like the prophets before them, didn't do this for their personal benefit, but for the eternal good of those whom they served. And then thirdly, we see that the Holy Spirit's playing a vital role in bringing salvation to us. It was the Spirit of Christ, the text tells us, who gave the prophets their message. And those who announced the gospel to us did so by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So both the prophets and the New Testament gospel heralds were instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit to make known the grace of God. The Spirit of God is a gift of God's grace given to His people for their benefit. He's here to be our comforter, our helper, our instructor, the one who convicts us of our sins. He is a guide and many other things. We already considered back in verse 2 of this chapter how the Spirit is active in the process of salvation. And here we see His ministry even more fully, serving on our behalf. And I believe that this shows us the greatness and the grandeur of our sovereign God, who has been working throughout history, raising up prophets and preachers and moving by His Holy Spirit to bring us this day to the point of salvation. And all of this is to the praise of His glorious grace. Finally, notice how the passage ends. We began with the prophets seeking to understand God's salvation purposes, and the passage ends with the angels in heaven longing to look into these things. The angels long to understand the workings of salvation. We are fortunate from the standpoint of we sin, and God gives us the opportunity for salvation through the gift of His Son. The angels sinned once, and that was it. So they don't get to experience salvation. And as they watch God unfolding His salvation purposes among men, they long to understand it. Why? Because nothing reveals the character of our God or displays His glory more fully than the salvation He has accomplished through Jesus Christ. You want to understand who God is? Understand the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is where the fullness of God's character is on complete display. Love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, gentleness, humility, justice, wrath, all on full display as God accomplishes our salvation through His Son. And the angels long to understand this, because in understanding them, they understand the glory of God. Because the more we gaze on the greatness of God, the more His praises will well up and flow out of us, which is what we were made for. All right, two quick observations, and then we will close. And I do intend to be quick with these. First, and this is going to be piggybacking off of something we've already observed, but if both the prophets and the angels long to understand the glory of God displayed in the salvation provided through Jesus Christ, then brother and sister follower of Christ, we too should long to understand these things. We should not be content to have had prayed a prayer, been made right with God, and then let it go. We should long to know and understand the deep things of our salvation. We should make careful inquiries and searches into God's Word, because we want to understand the fullness of what God has done. And we want this not to satisfy an idle curiosity of an inquisitive mind, but because understanding the gospel is the gateway to understanding God. I ask you today, do you meditate on God's Word? Do you seek to understand what it means and how it impacts your life? We should. A huge portion, a substantial portion of our life should be spent deepening our knowledge of God, who's made Himself most clearly known in the gift of His Son. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you too ought to make a careful inquiry into the things we're talking about, because your soul hangs in the balance. If Jesus is who He claimed to be and did what the Bible says He did, then you had better carefully consider the merits of these things, because only Christ can save you from your sin. So search carefully. Search carefully to see if Jesus really is who the Bible claims He is. And if He is, and heed the instruction of God's Word to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. That comes a beautiful promise that Jesus made, that all who come to Me, I will in no ways cast out. So come. There's life and freedom found in the Savior. So let us seek to understand these things fully. That's a lifelong pursuit. That's an eternal pursuit. That's what eternity is going to be about. Forever deepening our understanding of the glories of God's grace. Okay, I said I would be quick. Second, the thing I want us to see really flows from that statement that the prophets did not serve themselves but us. So their ministry was for our benefit. Similarly, we're told in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, that Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And having accomplished that through His death and resurrection, Jesus also called and equipped men and women to preach the gospel to us. I was thinking about this just this morning as I was looking through this. and my older brother who cared enough about my own soul to share the gospel with me, to make sure I understood. I'm here today in part because God used him to minister his grace to me. From the beginning of creation until today, God has had an unbroken line of people who are holding forward the light of salvation and calling people to believe. Yes, sometimes that group of people got rather small. Only 8 people went onto the ark. But God has always had his remnants. He's always had his people. And these people, the text tells us, served not themselves, but us. They stewarded the grace of God that they had received, not for their own benefit, but for ours. And it is a joy and a privilege for you and me to take our place in the line of God's people, serving not ourselves, but others, holding forward the gospel for the benefit, eternal benefit, of other people. We do not exist as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to be served, but to serve others and to give our lives for the cause of the gospel among the nations. Do you sit here this morning as a spiritual provider or as a spiritual consumer, happy to receive of the grace of God, but unwilling to pour your life out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith? In a moment, we're going to sing a song. I asked Kathy if we could do this one. I love the line in the hymn. I think it's the 3rd verse. It says, "We bear the torch," in talking about the gospel, "we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose." That song was written by a man who was the director of China Inland Mission, who over the course of a year and a half of intense persecution watched over 100 of his missionary comrades be murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he wrote this song in preparation for their annual meeting, their annual conference, in which they were praying that God would raise up 200 new missionaries to go to China to replace these people who had died. "We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. From cowardice, defend us. From lethargy, awake. Forth on your errand, send us to labor for thy sake. May we be those who serve not themselves, but others. They too might learn the glory of God." God, thank you for so rich a salvation. Thank you for the gift of your Son who purchased us with his own blood. And thank you for convicting us by your Spirit, drawing us to yourself and saving us. Lord God, may every person in this room this morning know the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we head out into another week, Lord God, will you use us as heralds, as ambassadors, as faithful servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.